Taking our Bibles this evening, first turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and I will be reading verse 11, and then we shall turn to Psalm 118. Acts, the fourth chapter, and verse 11. Peter here, once again, is the spokesman. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned what and why of what they're doing. They wanted to know by what authority and by whose name the man was healed there in Acts chapter 3. And we're going to center our attention this week and the following week on the words found in verse 11. Peter tells the council, "This is the stone," referring to Jesus of Nazareth there in verse 10. "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." And then turn to Psalms 118. Psalms 118. And permit me tonight to read the entire psalm in your audience to get some context. Psalms 118. We find these words. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he has not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." Notice, "the stone which the builders refused, or rejected, or set at naught, is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." One has commented on Psalms 118 as follows. I'm going to read certain sections from a quote. Some of it is not, it's not going to be excessively long, but I would need everyone to follow along as I read slowly on the comments of one individual on this psalm. The commentator writes the following. The first 18 verses of Psalms 118 are the song of a procession as it winds its way slowly up the hill to the great gate of the temple in Jerusalem. It is sung alternately by two halves of the procession. Verse 19 is the utterance of the leader in the name of the whole band on their arrival before the gates. We find these words, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter in through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." Verse 20 is the reply made to them by those inside the temple gates. Quote, "This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter," unquote. Then they together join in with songs of praise to the Lord God. The sacrifice, if you notice, takes place in verses 27. We find those words in Psalms 118 where it says, the psalm ends the way it also begins, with a resounding praise to God. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." At the heart of this beautiful Hebrew processional song of worship is one of the earliest messianic testimonies to Jesus Christ. Verse 22 reads, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." One of the most unusual names of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is when the Bible refers to Christ as a rock or as a stone. Listen further as the commentator gives you some of the implications or some of the interpretations that were done by the Jews themselves on this psalm. The Jewish people applied this particular psalm as a reference to Abraham, David, and the Messiah. In the original Old Testament context, the rejected stone is probably Israel, based on verses 10 to 17. She was small and despised, hated and held in contempt by the Gentile nations. The builders are the empire builders of the day who enjoyed prominence and who sought to have extraordinary political successes. Israel is the stone the nations despised, rejected as of no account in the political plans of those who were trying to shape the destinies of the nations around Israel. However, in the purpose of God, she was destined, that is Israel, to a chief place. God chose Israel out of love for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. The commentator continues, "The purpose of God for Israel finds its fulfillment in the single-handed work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The rejected stone in this psalm is fulfilled in the Messiah, not the nation of Israel. Israel prefigures the Messiah by the workings of the overshadowing providence of God. What is relatively true of Israel is found to be completely true of the Messiah." He continues, "This passage reminds us of the occasion of the building of Solomon's temple. When King Solomon built the temple there in Jerusalem, there was no sound of a hammer, no sound of a saw, and no sound of any banging or pounding. The temple was erected in silence. The rocks that formed the temple were taken from a quarry underneath where the temple stands. The temple was built from Solomon's quarries. It was built to such an exact blueprint dimensions, listen to this, that each rock was shaped perfectly before it left the quarry. And when these rocks arrived at the temple," the commentator tells us, "they were fitly framed together." And as I wind down on this particular comment by this commentator, listen to this interesting Jewish tradition. According to Jewish tradition, when they were building Solomon's temple, a huge rock was quarried and shaped to the exact dimensions and sent to the temple. When it arrived at the temple site, the builders could find no place to use it. It didn't seem to match any of their blueprints. Now again, this is according to Jewish tradition, but kind of get the drift of what he's trying to share here. So they placed it to one side. Some time passed, and it was always getting in the way. This particular rock that they found no place and no use for. It didn't seem to match any of their blueprints, so they placed it to the side. Some time continued to pass, and it was always getting in the way, so the workers pushed it over the edge and rolled it into the Kindred Valley, and it was lost. However, when time came to hoist the cornerstone in place, the great rock that held everything in place, nothing could be found. The builders sent word to the quarry masters that they were ready for the cornerstone. The masons sent word back. The cornerstone had already been delivered. Then someone remembered the huge extra rock that had been pushed over the cliff. When the workers retrieved the stone and hoisted it into place, it fit perfectly as the cornerstone of the temple. Now, beloved, that's according to Jewish tradition. And as I close this lengthy comment, the commentator concludes, Jesus regarded this stone, Jesus regarded this stone of rejection as reaching its true fulfillment in himself. It was the prophetic of his own triumph, which was followed by his own rejection. The builders are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who refused to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. The stone which they thought nothing of had now been received by God in place and then placed in a place of honor as the headstone of the corner. The rejected stone now sat enthroned at God's right hand. Well, beloved, tonight, by God's grace and by the Scriptures, coupled with the assistance of the Holy Spirit's guidance, let's examine the use of each description that was given to Christ as the Rock of Ages. Tonight's first lesson is this. Remember that passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, where God says, I lay in Zion a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Well, beloved, with the time remaining, I want to look at the first stone, or the first description of our blessed Savior. He is called the tried stone. This description of God's Messiah refers to the fact that when Jesus came, when the Messiah would come, he would come in the spirit of humiliation and self-abasement. When the Messiah would come, he would come and be placed under strict scrutiny by his Father, by the devil, and by those who would hate him without a cause. Another commentator has written this, He, Jesus, faltered not under the weight of the law, but fulfilled it in every jot, in every tittle. Under the tempting of Satan, this tried stone remained strong. He was mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon by enemies and bearing the judgment of God Almighty in the place of God's elect. This sure foundation endured that which was determined before to be done. Well, beloved, before we go any further, maybe you're asking the question this evening. What does it mean when God uses the term a tried stone? What is the Hebrew meaning of the word tried? Listen to this. The word that is used here for the word tried means to test or to verify. And the word was used amongst those who worked with precious metal, like gold and silver. The word also in the Hebrew carries the idea to put under investigation, to place under examination. It means to prove or to try by a trial. Turn to Psalms chapter 12. And verses 6. And let me show you where this word or this concept is also used for you to appreciate the word tried. What does it mean when the scripture says that Jesus was a tried stone? And what does it mean that Jesus was tested? That Jesus was put to the test? That he was investigated or he was examined? Well, look at Psalms chapter 12 and verses 6. Notice this. The words of the Lord are pure words. Well, how pure? As silver, notice, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Well, how pure, how clean, and how unadulterated is the Word of God? It is just like silver that is tried or put to the test by being dug up from the ground, that raw silver ore, and then it is put to the test of fire. And the fire takes away all the dross and all the imperfections, and what you have left is pure silver. And I believe the same process is done to gold. The gold is refined in a furnace of fire. And so here the Bible is using the fact that the words of the Lord are pure. Well, pure in what sense? Just as pure as taking gold and silver from the ground with all the imperfections, putting it through a fiery furnace, and the end result is pure, precious metal. Look at Psalm 17 in verses 3. Psalm 17. Look at verses 1 to 3. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come before thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proven mine heart. Thou hast put my heart to the test. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Beloved, those are the words of David speaking of himself. And notice verses 3. David says, God has put me to the test. God has put me to a self-examination. And David could say, you have found nothing. Here, David is making reference to the integrity of his own heart, my dear friends. And then turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And again, all of this is trying to give you a mental picture of what this word means when it says that Jesus was a tried or a tested stone. Consider Hebrews 11 in verses 17. Speaking of Father Abraham, we find this particular historical snapshot when our dear spiritual father was told to offer up his son. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, when he was put through a fiery furnace, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So my dear friend, when God comes to Father Abraham and tells him to offer up his son as a flaming sacrifice to God, that was God putting Abraham to the test. Now listen carefully, friends. We just got done concluding a series of sermons on the sower, the parable of the sower. Remember the second ground hearer? The seed is cast. This person immediately responds to the gospel message with great joy. And does not Jesus use the analogy of the scorching sun beating down on that little plant? And because the plant has no roots, it burns up and dies and bears no fruit. When Jesus interprets that, what does he use, or how does he interpret the beating of the heating of the sun? Trials, temptations, persecutions, for the word's sake, or for the gospel's sake. Here, beloved, how do we know that Abraham was a true, genuine believer? God put him to the test. And I think that's one element that is missing in much contemporary preaching. the fact that people are admonished to repent and to believe the gospel, which is the gospel message. But my dear friend, many gospel preachers fail to tell these lost sinners that coming to Christ and becoming a disciple and walking a life as a follower of Christ entails fiery trials. And the second ground hearer, my dear friend, doesn't last long. He doesn't cut the mustard, so to speak. He doesn't endure the trial by fire, if you will. And so here, Abraham was put to the test. And how do we know that Abraham was a genuine believer? When he went through the fiery trial, my friend, he went all the way through and he came out on the other side a better believer. The Bible in the book of Romans says he staggered not at the promises of God with unbelief. He didn't stagger. He didn't stumble when God came to him and challenged him with this test. Well, listen to this. This idea of testing things. How does a diamond expert test the validity and the worth of a diamond? Does not that diamond expert put that little glass piece to their eye? And he puts it close to his eye. He takes that diamond and puts it so close, he is able to look inside the diamond for any flaws or any blemishes that would take away from the value or the worth of that diamond. Does not God do that to us with his word? Are there not times in the Christian's pilgrimage that the word of God comes very close to us and scrutinizes us? What about in the old pioneer days when gold coins were used for the exchange of goods? You've seen those movies when someone would flip a gold coin to some crusty old bearded prospector. They would take that gold coin and do what? Put it in their mouth and bite it to see whether or not it was soft enough. Gold is so soft, if it's really thin, you can even bend it and even shape it and or even place it up or put it into different shapes. Test cars. How do the major manufacturers test cars when it comes to their ability to endure a crash? Do they not take that car, put dummies in the car, and take the vehicle and slam it against the wall? They test it to see whether it's durable in an actual crash. How do they test a prototype aircraft? They put the aircraft into a what? A wind tunnel. And they put the design of that plane to a test. And beloved, how do you test certain construction materials that are going to be built in a certain part of our country that have to endure the wind and the damage of a hurricane? I've seen on TV they take 2x4s and they have certain type of building materials, and using a certain apparatus that gives the force of the wind, they shoot those 2x4s into different building constructions, brick, plywood, whatever, to see the they have to test the durability and the ability of that item to stand the test of hurricane winds. Well, beloved, when it comes to you and I, and this is an element within the Christian gospel that's no longer preached or is greatly minimized, there are times and seasons when even we must be put to the test to bring veracity and to bring to the surface the credibility of our Christian witness. Well, guess what? When it comes to our blessed Savior, he was put to the same test by his Father, by the devil, and by the religious leaders of his own day. We will not turn there because I think you're quite familiar, but in Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses, our blessed Lord was sorely tempted and sorely put to the test grievously by the external assaults of the devil. And this comes on the very heels of his baptism when his Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately the Bible says the Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus Christ into the devil, and after 40 days with no food and no water, Jesus was then assaulted. He was then placed under the scrutiny of the very evil one himself. On 3 occasions, the devil came with grievously horrendous temptations that none of us could even appreciate because of one factor. When the devil tempts you and I, he has something on the inside for him to play with. When he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fallen nature for the devil to even pluck at. Therefore, the temptation and the trial that Jesus was actually placed under by the Father, allowing the devil to tinker with his son, was excruciating beyond measure. Because the devil couldn't find nothing to pluck at. He has a whole lot to pluck with you and I because of the remaining Adamic nature that is within us. On one occasion, secondly, the religious leaders would send emissaries to Jesus to do what? To tempt him and to trap him with questions. They wanted to trap Jesus in his own words. But in the end, Jesus was able to silence all of his adversaries. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Look at this, for instance. The religious leaders came. The devil has come to him and sordidly oppressed him with grievous temptations beyond our own imagination. And Jesus was able to come clean through the test, proving that he was the Son of God. Well, beloved, look at John chapter 8. And look at verses 45 to 47. John chapter 8, verses 45 to 47. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Notice these words. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Jesus now is putting himself publicly and in the open for a scrutinizing test by the religious leaders. Which one of you can convince me? Which one of you can point your finger to a time and a place when I, the Son of God, committed sin? He continues, and if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. Notice this, my friends, because ye are not of God. Look at the implications of verse 47. We have people today who go around calling themselves Christians. We have people today who are filling our churches, and they call themselves Christians. We have Hollywood celebrities who call themselves Christians. We have political leaders, in order to get a few more votes, they'll call themselves Christians. But based on verses 47, a true Christian is one who demonstrates the ability to hear, comprehend, and follow the words of God. Anybody can call themselves a Christian. And at this point, he's speaking to those who are calling themselves what? The professed people of God. We be Abraham's seed. And Jesus told them, you are not. You may be Abraham's seed in a physical sense through normal, natural birth, through the birth canal, yes. But you are not the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And that got them very upset. That got them very angered. That got them very riled and angry at Christ to the point they plotted his own death. But Jesus here is telling them this, a true member of my family, a true member of the kingdom of God, a true member of the church of the living God, is one who hears, comprehends, understands, and follows and obeys the word of God. But in verses 46, Jesus boldly and publicly told them, which one of you can tag a sin to me? So get the picture. He's publicly under public scrutiny. His father could say at his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, which means that from his birth up until his baptism, everything that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did as a young child under Mary and Joseph's authority, and as a young member of his Jewish community in the synagogue, and as he worked with his father in all likelihood in that carpenter shop, everything that Jesus did under the scrutinizing eyes of his father was found pleasing. And now the Lord Jesus Christ is placed into a desert with no food, no water, and the devil comes with compounding assaults on the very heart and mind of Christ, and the devil could find nothing to pluck, nothing to play with. And Jesus walks out of that temptation experience clean, tested, and found valuable, and found worthy. And now Jesus Christ in his public ministry could look at his own adversaries, those who would hate him with no cause, and Jesus could even force the examination upon them by saying, which one of you can accuse me of sin? Turn to Matthew 22, please, on this same aspect. Matthew 22, and consider verses 41 to 46. Are you beginning to comprehend now what it means that Jesus was a tested and tried stone? Matthew 21, please look at verses 41 to 46, my friends. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, quote, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. Unquote. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And then notice verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst or neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. Now, for a long time, his adversaries were going around trying to stump him. For a long time, the Pharisees were the ones sending the little emissaries out there to entrap him with certain questions and certain points of controversy. Here, Jesus turns the tables. And now he's the one asking questions. He's the one who's turning the table on them, so to speak. And they were unable to give him an answer. On at least two occasions, God the Father spoke from heaven, declaring, quote, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, unquote. Then the Father's ultimate test came upon his Son as Jesus began to contemplate the shame of the cross there in the garden, following the institution of the supper. Are you listening? We hear those words of submission. Not my will be done, but thine. Beloved, in the face of bitter agony, and in the face of the separation that he would experience between him and his heavenly Father that was uttered there in Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our blessed Rock of Ages did not succumb, he did not quit, and he did not stumble on our behalf. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, my dear friend, Jesus Christ, that precious cornerstone, is now beginning to be squeezed under the ultimate test. He comes before his heavenly Father and says, what? If it be possible, remove this cup that I must drink. That's the humanity of Christ coming forth. He's not questioning the will of God in a negative sense, but he was human just as much as he was divine. And facing the shame of the cross and knowing the utter separation between him and his Father that he would experience hours yet to come, he looks at that cup and the ultimate test was pressed upon him, my dear friends. And wonder of wonders, into the glory of God Almighty, Jesus Christ, the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the sure foundation, Jesus Christ, that tried stone, like that diamond, being scrutinized by the Heavenly Father, that unflawed diamond that was scrutinized even by the devil, that precious diamond that was even put on trial and was even scrutinized by the unbelieving religious leaders, they could not find nothing there. And there in the garden we see Jesus Christ with the ultimate test. Would he drink that cup? And then we find those gracious words of total submission to his Father's will. Not my will be done, but thine. And Jesus took the cup, of bitter agony and drank it. He was tested, and he came out shining, pure as gold, pure as silver, cleaner and more unflawed than any diamond anyone could make. Consider Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus the tested stone. Jesus, the stone that was put to the test on our behalf. First consider Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 16 to 18. For verily he, the Lord Jesus Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he, the Lord Jesus Christ, took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, like you and I, my dear friend. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, what made him worthy? What made him qualified to be this? For in that he himself had suffered being tested and tempted, the Lord Jesus Christ now is able to succor them, to help them, to secure them, to come to their aid, to come to their defense when we are tempted and tested as well. You see that? My dear friend, how in the world could we have a high priest in heaven who could even empathize with us human creatures? And this is the beauty, this is the mystery of godliness that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is something where all the heretics and all the cultists seem to stumble over. The fact that, beloved, the Savior of the world had to be both God and man. God cannot suffer, but a man can. And this is the beauty, and this is the mystery, and this is what sets Christianity apart from all man-made human religions and cults and isms that float around today, hawking and begging for our undivided attention. Jesus Christ becomes the God-man. Totally God and totally man. Very God of very God and very man of very man, as one ancient confession states. And when the God-man comes to earth, my dear friends, even those of you that are quite familiar with the process of making grapes, in the Old Testament days, in the Old Bible days, they had that big churning stone. And they would take those grapes and that grinding stone, those olives, to get that pure olive oil. They would take those olives, and with that grinding stone that was being moved either by an ox or maybe with a donkey, whatever, those olive things were simply crushed. Crushed. And all that precious oil was extracted from those olives. My dear friend, Jesus Christ, in a manner of speaking, was that olive that was literally crushed on our behalf. He was put to the test. He was put through the fire. And he was found worthy and qualified to be our Savior. That's why, my dear friend, no pope can save anyone. No priest, no rabbi, and no minister can save anyone. Not even Mother Mary, and not even all the saints, and not even all the relics that Mother Rome can bring to the forefront, not even all the pieces of the cross of the wood and all the nails that are supposedly claiming to be the nails that fasten Christ to the cross. Away with all that superstition and all that darkness, my dear friends. Jesus Christ is the only worthy Savior because, beloved, he became a man on our behalf. He was put to the test. He was crushed. He was wounded and bruised. So that when you are wounded, and when you are crushed, and when you are bruised, and when God the Father puts you under the microscope, and when the devil is allowed to put you through the microscope, as he was with the prophet and the patriarch Job, And when your adversaries must put you to the test, when they vilify you, when they mock you, when they say all manner of evil speakings of you that are not true in order to cause you to stumble in your faith. In those instances, my dear friend, the only one that you can flee and run to is not the minister, not the preacher, not the Pope, not to Mary, but to King Christ. Because he can empathize with you. He knows how it is to be betrayed. He knows how it is to be forsaken by those awfully close to him. He knows how it is to have friends and family members call him mad. He knows how it is to stand before civil authority and religious authority and be accused of everything under the sun. He's been there. You get the point now? You see the connection? Why Jesus Christ had to become a man? Why the second member of the Godhead had to condescend and become the God-man? He had to be tested. He had to be tried. He had to be put in the fire like silver and gold. Then finally, look at Hebrews 5. This is another snapshot from the book of Hebrews, another portrait of Christ. And notice this. And beloved, in the second and third century, verses like this and the previous verse I just read gave certain people in the universal church at that time great consternation. Because they were unable to comprehend, well, if Jesus was the Son of God, how can our Savior be portrayed this way? It's almost as if he's being portrayed too human. And there were some movements back in the second and third century where Jesus' divinity was emphasized to the very exclusion of his humanity, as we shall study here in a few weeks. Notice verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking of Christ. Now, beloved, look at verse 7. This is not talking of Melchizedek. This is a snapshot of your Savior, who in the days of his flesh, in the days of his incarnation, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, now get this, yet learned he obedience by the things which he what? Suffered. That fiery trial, that fiery testing. And then look at verse 9. And being made perfect, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, notice, unto all them that obey him. The verse I just read to you in the second and third century caused some people great consternation. They didn't know how to handle that. Because to them, Jesus Christ was the Son of God, yes. And when they read a passage like this, they struggled, and they even stumbled. And then there were certain people going around espousing that Jesus was purely divine. He had no human nature. He did not come in the flesh. No, my friends, this is just as much a portrait of Christ as you find in John chapter 1, when he was in the beginning with the Father, and it was the Word who made all things. Both aspects of our Savior are true. But beloved, in verses 7, Jesus Christ cried strong tears. He leaned upon his heavenly Father. And in verses 8, beloved, he learned certain things by way of obedience. He learned them in the context of suffering. And that's where modern day evangelism fails. That's where modern day preaching fails. If Jesus Christ had to go through the valley of humiliation, are we exempt? Are we different? Are we better than our own Lord? And when we do go, through those trials and tribulations, when your friends and family members mock and ridicule you because of your stand for Christ, when you're made fun of and on the job, when civil and religious authorities try to put the squeeze on you in order to silence your mouth, what do you do? Whose example can you follow? My dear friend, the greatest example is found right here. The example of Christ himself. And notice in verse 9, because he was put to the test, and because he was squeezed, and he came out worthy, he's the author of eternal salvation. Not the Pope. Not Mary. Not the Bank of Heaven. Not relics. Not the intercessory prayer of saints in heaven. Not candles. Not rosary beads. Not the preacher. Not the teacher. Christ, and Christ alone, is and always shall remain the author of eternal salvation. So, beloved, tonight, can you now articulate to some degree what it means when Isaiah says that in Zion, God the Father was going to lay a precious stone, and the very first image that God the Father gives of his Son, that stone that God Jehovah would lay, he would be a tried stone. He would be a tested stone. He would be one who would be excruciatingly tested and tried and squeezed and crushed. And in that process, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who would believe in him. Let me close with this one final illustration. The Passover lamb was taken out of the flocks and was separated on the 10th day of Nisan. All you got to do is read this in the book of Exodus. On the 10th day of April, the lamb was pinned up, and for 4 days, the head of home meticulously examined their Passover lamb. They were checking for blemishes. They were checking for scabs, scratches, bruises, or broken bones. If any of those were detected from the 10th to the 14th day, that lamb could not be sacrificed as a Passover lamb. Well, my dear friends, listen to this. In similar manner, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, he too was being separated from the flock. And he would be on public, display for all to give their final exam of the Son of God and his bold declarations. Listen. He was put to the test before Ananias and Sapphira. He was put to the test before Herod. He was put to the test before Pontius Pilate. And what was Pilate's final summation? I find no fault in him. But the religious leaders looked at Christ and they rejected, they refused, they set at naught, and they turned the shoulder. And they rejected the one who was put to the test and found qualified. And they called out for his blood. But in the end, the nation gave him a failing grade. The nation of Israel gave Jesus Christ a failing grade, and being unable to appreciate him, nor his claims, nor his doctrine, nor his gospel, he was judged unworthy by his own nation, by his own people. And he was rejected, and he was killed, notice, outside the city walls as a criminal. But all of that, my dear friend, had to transpire in order for God to save you. All that had to occur in order for God to reconcile you unto Himself based on the merits of the blessed Lamb of God who came into Jerusalem on the 10th of April, and then He was crucified on the 14th day, exactly fulfilling the Passover requirements. He came in, and He was put on public display, and they rejected Him. They gave Christ a failing grade. The rock whom God had sent, they despised. But on the day of His glorious resurrection, Jesus now becomes that precious cornerstone, as we shall see next week. And then Jesus also becomes what? The sure foundation to build your life upon. Let's pray. Glorious Father, we come before Thee to thank You once again for this glorious and beautiful picture and image of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You are truly that stone that was tested and tried. You were tested by Your Father. You were tested by the evil one. He was even tested by His own brothers and sisters and was rejected for a season. He was mocked and rejected of the religious leaders. He was mocked and rejected by Herod, the high priest. And even Pontius Pilate was moved to declare, "I find no fault in Him." Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for all that You've accomplished on the behalf of us sinners. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are solely and only the true author and true source of everlasting life. And may You cause us as a people and as a church to never be ashamed of proclaiming the gospel of Christ in those terms and in that manner. In Your name we pray. Amen.